Let me just start out with a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we do pray that as we prepare our hearts to receive your word, that we turn to you first and ask that you would give us illuminated minds and hearts, the spirit of revelation and the knowledge of your Son, that we might be able to walk out of here today with a little bit more appreciation, a little bit more understanding, a little bit more enlightenment, but also power, as we realize how already we know that you're in us who have believed, and maybe a little bit more about how you work in us who believe, especially effectually. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now, we've been studying the subject, understanding ourselves, or what we've been taking from, as David's words were, well, what is man? And let me give you kind of a six-point review, just in case you wonder. Some of this will be very obvious because it's a review that we say every week, but this is where we are in the things that we've studied. We started out realizing that man was a trinity, and that in his natural birth, man is born spiritually dead, and our soul is darkened. In fact, it's damned. That's why we need to be saved, especially in this age of grace, as all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that our body is depraved. We realize that this body of flesh that we walk around in, this is where this houses our sinful nature. And we carry around a body of sin. Then we went a little bit further and realized that in our flesh, the Bible says, dwelleth no good thing. And that's why man cannot save himself. If in our flesh there dwelleth no good thing, then we're totally unable of ourselves to save ourselves, and especially we could never save ourselves by any good works that we do in the flesh. But then that's when we came to understand the very simplicity of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried and that he was raised again the third day, according for our justification, so that God could declare us righteous and to provide for us spiritual life. Jesus Christ died for our sins that he might impart his life to us. And we studied in some detail about how he has done that. When a person believes the gospel, what Christ did in their behalf, the Bible says that that person is quickened, that is, made spiritually alive. We looked over and over again how there's a reality to the fact that God's Holy Spirit comes and indwells our very being, and his Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And we have the Spirit of God in us, and that Spirit of God has made our dead spirit alive. We're spiritually alive now. And our soul, we're saved. We belong to him. We have everlasting life. And these bodies that we still walk around in, they're reckoned dead to God. God sees them dead. He doesn't see us in our flesh any longer. And that's why you don't have to worry about sin condemning you anymore. God sees this flesh crucified with his Son. And so we're spiritually alive, but our bodies are reckoned dead by God, and our soul saved. Now that what we've learned then is because there's now a spiritual life given to us, and yet we still walk around until the resurrection of our bodies in these earthly bodies, these sinful bodies of flesh that we possess, that we dwell in. Because both of that is true, it's very obvious then that the goal of the Christian life is to learn to live our life out of the Spirit. Now, I don't mean to use non-biblical expressions, because the biblical expression is to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. To be filled with the Spirit and not filled with alcohol or anything that would just as the influence of the flesh. But I say that so that you will realize that if we've been made spiritually alive now and God reckons this body dead, it is our goal, our soul's choice, to decide to live our life out of the Spirit of God rather than out of the flesh, out of the lust of the flesh. That is the goal of the Christian life. And then to do that, the Christian life is a transformation, which we've kind of coined a little phrase saying, that the Christian life is not lived by you deciding. And what I mean by that, you, by your own will, decide I'm going to change the way I am. The Christian life is a transformation. It does not come by you deciding, trying, turning, performing. Because a transformation is something that's done on the inside by the Spirit of God So that the Christian life is really comes by a result of you learning, believing, trusting, and dying. And I say dying, it's dying to this flesh over here and realizing to live and walk in the Spirit. And that's what the Christian life is all about. Now that's the six things that we've studied so far. What man is, how man can't save himself, how Christ saved us, how there's spiritual life given to us. Now we're to live out of that Spirit, and that the Christian life is a process, a transformation of learning, believing, trusting, and dying. So now what we want to do is start in that process, because I realize that even if you didn't know all those things, as a teacher, as someone who is responsible for your spiritual well-being, I know what God would have you to do, and that is to learn some things, so that the things that you learn can transform your life. And as I think about that, the most basic things, this is all going to be basic today, but I want to teach you three principles of grace. And then also, of grace living, I would say. And then also, as part of those three principles, five precepts of grace. Very basic things about grace that sometimes we have it, and then sometimes we lose it, and sometimes maybe we've never been grounded in the first place to think this way. So first of all, three principles of grace living. Come over to I got you in Colossians, right? Colossians chapter 2. And look with me down in verse 6. It says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." Now it's interesting to me as the different verses that we're going to look at about the Christian life, if you've ever been around when we studied the very book itself, you realize how crucial these statements are to the very book. The Colossian saints, they were grounded. They had doctrinal insight to what God's purpose and grace is all about. But there was an influence upon them, a cult that would say that there's some mysteries, hidden secrets of God, that if you would join their group, they would enlighten you to things that you couldn't know otherwise. But see, the Apostle Paul has already been saying things like over in chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "Who now rejoice in my suffering for you to fill up that which is behind of the affliction of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given me to you to fulfill the word of God." The Apostle Paul has been making references to all the Word of God, all the things that God has for us, the revelation of all that God has to say, so that people would realize there's not some secret formula somewhere else. The answer is found in God's Word. And Paul is warning them about them being moved away, and so when he talks about the Christian life in chapter 2, he says, "As ye therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." Now that's a very basic principle. He's saying that the Christian life is lived, that you walk the Christian life on the same principle that got you to become a Christian, the very means by which you were saved. And that is, how did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord in the first place? Well, if you understand the gospel, you realize that you're saved by grace through faith and not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How do you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? You did it on the basis of faith. You didn't deserve your salvation. You didn't earn your salvation. But what salvation is you realizing that it's through faith that God saved you, but your faith is in the provision that God made for you. And that provision that God made for you is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you realize that God saves you not on the basis of your performance, not on the basis of your works, but God saved you on the basis of you trusting in the provision that He provided for you, and that provision that He provided for you was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, you just trusted in that and God saved you. So that the point of the Christian life, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, now walk in that truth. There's the power of God for living the Christian life. It's not trusting in your works and in your ability, but to realize that God has given you the provision of the Christian life. That's why I've been emphasizing already the fact that He's put His Holy Spirit in us, and He's done it abundantly. We don't lack anything. God has provided the provision, and that provision, there's a work that He's accomplishing, and you need to walk in what He's accomplishing. You need to not go work yourself, But realize what He has made you in Christ and walk in that provision, walk in the accomplishments of Christ, and that's how you will live the Christian life. Now, you have it referred to there when it says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye, the last two words, in Him. The next verse, rooted and built up, where? In Him. Established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. You see how the Christian life is going to be lived out of learning? As ye have been taught, that you rooted, being rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith. That is going to be the means by which you live the Christian life out of. And so to be established and built up in Him. And really that verse 7 there, when it starts talking about being rooted and established in Him, that's where we'll go after we get past some of the basic things, just to start realizing how grounded, how built up, how rooted we are in Christ. But just to understand that position in Christ is extremely important to the Christian life. How God sees you in His Son. And that in His Son we're sanctified, the Bible tells us, in Christ Jesus. That the Bible says, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. See, God made you a new creature. You need to find out what God has made you and then live in the reality of that truth. Walk in that. But you need to know that you've been made a new creature before you can even walk in that. You need to realize that Ephesians, you can't get past this one. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. There's people out there trying to get blessings. Want more blessings from God. Want the wrong blessings of God, because God hasn't blessed us with material blessings in Christ. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And you can't get any more than all. And you already have them in Christ. You need to find out what you have in Christ, don't you? And when you do that, there'll be a power that's energized in you by the Lord. You need to realize it says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. You need to learn how rooted and grounded in you are, that you already have redemption, you already have forgiveness of sins in Christ. The Bible says, accepted. We're accepted in the Beloved. You have acceptance in Christ. In fact, when we study the book of Colossians, well, you got it right here. Look at Colossians 1:19. It says, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Now, consider that. Colossians says that the Father says that in Christ should all fullness dwell. Well, then now look at chapter 2, verse 9. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him. If all fullness is in Christ, and you're in Christ, you have all the fullness of God. You need to realize that when it says over there about being rooted and grounded in Him, you need to see how rooted and grounded. You realize how detrimental those who don't really clearly understand the gospel. And what I mean by the gospel, the very simple truth that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again, and when you trusted in what Christ did for you, God saved you. You are saved. You're not on probation. Those who think you can lose salvation, if you thought that you had to do something to keep your salvation, you're going to be operating in the flesh trying to please God, rather than being rooted and grounded in Christ. And living out of that truth, and that truth has a powerful effect upon you. The doctrine of eternal security is not a doctrine that teaches us God saved you so you can live any way you please. Now you're going to learn even in the very basics, God didn't save you for that reason. But God did save you, and He saved you completely, and it's the reality of how completely saved you are that empowers your life to live for Him. That brings a transformation. And so you're complete in Christ, and it's in Christ that God has a purpose given to us. So the first principle of grace is to realize that as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. That there's a provision God has made, and it's the work of Christ that you need to live and be established in that work and allow that work to be worked out of you rather than you working it. Now, we'll teach more of those doctrines and allow the doctrine to do that. But come over to Philemon. There's only one chapter in Philemon. We had the opportunity a couple Wednesdays ago to realize that this man, Onesimus, who's mentioned in this book, and Philemon, who the book is addressed to, how they're part of the study of the book of Colossians. But in our study, we're actually wrapping up the book of Colossians and realizing that the Apostle Paul is mentioning some people that are traveling with him, and we're having the benefit of realizing how the doctrine it lives out in the life of God's people as we're studying the different people that travel with Paul and the remarks that Paul is making. Onesimus is a slave that's being returned to Philemon. He ran away as a rebellious slave. But he got saved in jail with the Apostle Paul in Rome and now is being sent back to Philemon, who has a church meeting in his house, and his son is being trained or is already the minister in that church. And now a slave who an owner could have just, a runaway slave who's rebellious, you can cripple him so he don't run away again, or you could kill him because he's your property. But there's a sentence against Onesimus for coming back here. But he's not coming back the same way he left. He left a sinner, he's coming back a saint. He left as a slave, he's coming back as a brother in Christ. He left belonging to the devil, he's coming back belonging to the Lord. And now with that truth being told to Philemon, Philemon's going to have an opportunity to have grace operate in his life. And Paul, when you read this book, it's very short, you ought to read it. When Paul writes this book, he says, for instance, verse 8, "Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I had rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also the prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus." Now what Paul is saying in there, he says, I'm an apostle, I could tell you what you have to do. But I get that remark where Paul says, but being Paul the aged. Well, you know, you gotta get the idea, Paul's not always gonna be around to tell people what to do. He's gonna have to let the doctrine of grace operate in people to let them choose what to do, but let them to choose out of grace operating in their life. And so Paul says, I'm not gonna tell you what to do. I'm gonna beseech you, I'm gonna ask you, and that's what God says. I beseech you therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. God isn't gonna make you live for Him today. God's going to teach you grace, and that grace ought to teach you to desire to live for the Lord and die. You remember, dying is part of the process. Become a living sacrifice. But God, by grace, is beseeching you to do that. Paul's going to beseech Philemon to make the right choice on how to deal with this situation with this man coming back. Now, Paul can do that because verse 6, here's the second principle of grace. It says that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Now that word effectual actually means it's the effect. You know, there's a cause and the effect. Well, the effect in the sense that there's something energizing the action. And what Paul is saying in this verse, that the communication of thy faith, now communication is the outliving of that faith, not just in word, but in action. Paul is trusting that the way that the faith that you believe, the grace through faith life, is lived out of your life, it becomes effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. And for grace to operate, what you need to do is stop and realize what you have in grace. And that actually energizes, that begins that transformation process for you to realize what God has done for you, and out of that grace that's being energized in your understanding, it becomes practical in your life. It made me think of the song when I was thinking of the verse. I thought we sung it all the time. Until I thought, well, I'm going to look up those words again and remind you about it. How many here know the song, Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One? You know, it's not in our hymn book. You know it as well as I do then. I could probably sit down and quote all the words of the song. And I got out the hymn book, and I'm looking, where's that at? I went and asked Sanjay. I went through two hymn books, couldn't find it. Finally found it in the third hymn book. And I thought, maybe I'm looking up the wrong name. She said, no, it's Count Your Blessings. And she reminded me that we know the song because of a singing group back in Bible college that sung the song, you know, often. And we had the tape, and we listened to it and sang along, driving in the car and everything else. So it's deep inside my mind. But I'm glad you know it, too. I think I've made a copy. Well, didn't make it in time to give to Jim. We'll have to sing it another time. In fact, some notes are cut off on mine. But the song is Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One, Count Your Many Blessings, See What God Has Done. But the last verse says, among the things it says, count your many blessings, and it says angels will attend, but I changed that to His Spirit will attend. Help and comfort give you to your journey's end. And that there's a truth in that. That, you know, when we say count your blessings, sometimes we remind people to count their blessings because they're just down in the mouth and they're not being thankful. And you got to stop sometimes and remember how blessed you are and count them. But also you count your blessings because as you acknowledge every good thing you have in Christ, it'll energize your life to live for the Lord. So someone who doesn't know what His blessings are in Christ, who can't acknowledge what He is in Christ and what God has made Him in Christ, he doesn't have the means by which his life is to be energized. It's out of the doctrine of grace that energizes your life and actually motivates you to live. And Paul knows that this man Philemon knows all about the grace of God in his behalf. And in this book, Paul's just reminding him some principles of grace, and he knows that he doesn't have to command this man to do what's right, that the grace of God is going to live out of that man to do what's right, as he acknowledges every good thing. So you realize, again, how the Christian life is lived out of learning, first of who you are in Christ, what God has made you in Christ. And then that energy is not, it's not you living for Christ, but actually is Christ living in you, as the expression is in the Bible. Now the third is Titus chapter 2. Just a page over to the left there. Titus chapter 2 and in verse 11 it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity." Did He accomplish that? Yeah, God always accomplishes what He set out to do. He has redeemed us from all iniquity. And purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Preach grace and it'll actually produce righteousness in a person's life. Because verse 11 says that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Now this is how people got saved. The message of grace has gone out to the Gentiles to tell us that in our undeserved sinning state, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that God has provided such a complete, perfect salvation that Christ died for all iniquity. So that if you just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. So the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared. Paul took it to the known world. That same salvation that saves us teaches us in verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Now, look at that verse again and realize how it teaches us or what it teaches us. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Remember, you got the flesh over here? Deny that. You're not to live out of the flesh. God didn't save you so you could live in the flesh. He saved you so you could live in the Spirit. So the grace of God teaches us to deny the old life. And it also teaches us, it says that we should live, notice the first word, soberly. Now you would think, you know, why didn't he say honestly? Or the next word, righteously? The first thing that he says the grace of God does is teaches you to live soberly. Well, sometimes all you think about is sober in the sense of not being under the influence of alcohol. But before you were saved, you were under all kinds of different influence. Influence of world, influence of education, influence of your own philosophy, influence of your upbringing. Might have been good influence, bad influence, but it wasn't God's influence. You lived your life based on a bunch of principles that you built up in your head of how you were going to live and how you were going to what you were going to live your life for. But now that you're saved, you can learn what God saved you for. And now you can live, the grace of God that saves you will actually teach you to live soberly. And soberly there then has to do with how God is working in you. And when you say soberly, it's real important to realize you're talking about out of a renewed, clear, incited mind, enlightened I should say, a mind, that you live your life. If your soul was darkened before you were saved, now you're to live out of the truth of God. There's enlightenment about what life is all about. To live soberly is to live out of that understanding, out of a understanding of what God has said, what God is doing, what God has made you, how God is working in you. It's for you to live out of that understanding. And from that understanding comes the other things then. Righteously and godly in this present world. Now I was looking at that a little closer and I realized that if I was saying soberly, it didn't just say sober, and it doesn't say live righteous, and it doesn't say live like God. It says soberly, meaning out of a sober thinking that you live your life, out of what God has said rather than the other influences you had in your life. Righteousness, then, is not just living right, you saying, okay, I used to do bad, now I'm going to do good. But the grace of God isn't teaching you to do right, it's teaching you to live righteously. It's not the noun, but it's the adverb, how it is that you do the things that you do. It's not just what you do, but how you do it. You live out of the righteousness that God has imputed to you. You live out of the soberness of God's Word. You live out of the righteousness that God has made you in Christ. And that couldn't be any clearer than that next word. How do you live godly? Well, godly is an action. It's the result of God's life in us, living out through us. That's what godliness is. You can't live like God, but God is in you of a truth, is it not? And the grace of God teaches you how to live out of the soberness, righteousness, and God who is in you, to live out those things in your life. And that's why it says soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. And so those are the principles of grace, that grace teaches you this. The question then is how does grace, how does that grace do that? And basically, it's all in learning. You've been learning about that. But I got to this point in my notes, and I'm studying, I'm thinking, okay, I want to say it God's way, I want to list it God's way. I made 5 points, what I call the precepts of what is grace, so that the grace that saved you is the same grace that now is going to teach you to live godly, soberly, right, soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. But I got all done, I'm looking at what I wrote down, I'm thinking, man, that's just the gospel. Which takes me full circle to where we started, doesn't it? As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. What you need to do is understand so clearly how it is that God saves you that you realize that that's how your Christian life is going to be lived. And so go back with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans is the book where the gospel is first declared. The gospel of the grace of God is revealed. And you know, this is going to help you if you're a little cloudy about the gospel. Or if people have confused you about some issues about the gospel, these are very basic to the gospel, but you need to be building them up in you so the point that the reality of what grace is becomes a reality of how you understand the Christian life is lived. The first of that is that grace always starts with your realization of your utter spiritual bankruptcy. the very nature of grace. Grace means undeserved, unmerited favor. If you want the grace of God to teach you to live right, soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, then you need to go back to the very principle of grace, and what principle, the very first principle of grace is for you to realize that you're utterly spiritually bankrupt in yourself. That you're depraved. You, yourself, in your flesh, without the Lord, you cannot live the Christian life. And certainly can't save yourself. That you're undeserving of salvation, and you're also unable. Pastor in Florida used to say, hopeless and helpless. And boy, that's the truth. You know, some people think, well, you know, I can do better. And then, you know, they try to save themselves by their works. Romans chapter 3, that's Paul's point in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. You start out where Paul's going through and showing how bankrupt all of mankind is, both Jew and Gentile. His conclusion starts in chapter 3, verse 9. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jew and Gentile, that they're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And you just go down through the list from there, realizing how utterly bankrupt we are, unable to save ourselves. And then you get down to verse 23, where it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that you could not save yourself. Prior to verse 23 is verse 21, but now, and it'll start giving us the solution of salvation. But the first part of principle of grace is to realize that you cannot save yourself. And then, therefore, the Christian life isn't lived out of you now performing on your own. It's you understanding some things about grace, that it is possible, not by your efforts, but by God's grace, for Him to live through you. But it starts with you realizing your inability, that you don't have anything in yourself to offer to God except dying to yourself so that God's Spirit can live through you, because He is there. That's the first thing to learn about. But the other thing about grace, so you learn the bankruptcy. The other thing about grace is that grace holds God's standard high. God's standard is absolute perfection. I don't know, sometimes we say absolute righteousness. Well, what is that righteousness but absolute? Absolute right. So God's standard has never been lowered. See, man in his thinking about God and his relationship to God, man must take God's standard and reduce it down to a level that he thinks he can then climb up to and achieve a relationship with God. Man always is doing that. But what grace does is grace says man is an utter failure and God is not about to lower his standard for anyone. Look back at Romans chapter 6, chapter 1. It says in verse 16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel tells us how it is that God will not lower his standard and yet is able to save. And the faith to faith, it's Jesus Christ was faithful to go to the cross and die on the cross for our sins. And when we put our faith in His faithfulness, that is the power of God to save us. Because what God does then is imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account. And it's not our righteousness. God held the standard. But here's what men do, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now that's what men do. They understand how holy God is, but they don't hold that in truth. They let go of that and reduce God's standard of righteousness to a level they think they've maintained, and then as teachers they'll try to encourage other people to be as good as they are to and have a relationship with God. But grace doesn't do that. Grace holds God's standard to absolute righteousness. Now, look back over to chapter 3. After Paul shows that all are sinners, he says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, from faith to faith, right? His faithfulness, and then we watch this, unto all and upon all them that believe. There's our faith. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So, the righteousness that we're talking about in our salvation is not human righteousness, but God's standard of righteousness. And that righteousness is given to us, it's God's righteous standard that's given to us because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. God didn't lower His standard, He held it, but by His grace, through the redemption that's in Christ, found the way to impute that righteousness to us and bring us to the standard He wanted us for salvation. Not in your action, but as a gift from Him. Righteousness is imputed to you on the basis of faith. Now that's real important, because when you think about the Christian life, the grace life does not lower God's standard to the means by which, here's how I'm living by the grace of God, this is what I am, and think that if you're not living right, that God's standard has somehow been lowered because you're living by grace. That's not what grace does. Grace holds God's standard high, but God is able to work in us. What it says in Romans chapter 8, it says that the righteousness of the law might be, I'm going to misquote that, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. God is able, by His grace, to motivate you to live a very high level of life. Remember to live righteously, godly in this present world. God's grace is quite powerful. Don't limit it by you thinking like the lost people think, well, we'll just lower God's standard, and now that I'm saved by grace, I'll live by grace, that'll be a low standard. No, God never lowers that standard. When I say never lowers the standard, let me show you this. You'll appreciate this. Come back to Matthew chapter 19. In fact, it's the explanation when it says, back there in Romans chapter 3, it made the statement, it says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Let me show you that the law and the prophets witnessed the fact that God was never going to lower His standard. And now it's now revealed by the message of the cross through the preaching of the Apostle Paul how God has met that standard for sinners. But look at the standard in Matthew chapter 19. It says in verse 16. Matthew 19:16 says, and behold, one came and said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said, which? Jesus said, thou shalt not do murder, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now Israel was under the law, and the man said, what should I do? Well, God, when Israel was under the law, they needed to keep the law. Now the law made provisions for their shortcoming, and Christ is making it clear here, this man has some shortcoming, but yet they're gonna have to give up possessions before they enter into that kingdom, and Peter here is gonna, verse 22 says, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto the disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Wouldn't you think the same? I mean, if you got to keep everything in the law, and then you got to be able to be willing to sell all that you have, especially if you're rich, and follow Him, and who then could be saved? Look at verse 26. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, no man is ever going to save himself. There is a witness back here in the Gospels. It said it over in Matthew chapter 5, where the Lord says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll no ways enter into the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, they were extreme in all their efforts to try to be holy and keep the law. And the Lord says, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you're not making it in. Well, I'd be like them. Who then can be saved? The answer, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Even kingdom saints will eventually hear the preaching of the cross and realize that they can't save themselves and that they'll have to trust the finished work of Christ and receive the righteousness. And that's where Israel failed. They tried to establish their own righteousness rather than come to Christ as the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. But then a kingdom saint is going to be empowered by God's Holy Spirit, and when they go through that tribulation, a rich man will sell all that he has to go through that tribulation so he can enter into that kingdom. Because not only did God save them by the power of the cross of Christ, God empowers them by the Holy Spirit to be able to do the things that God asked them to do, and they'll enter into that kingdom. Now, we're not kingdom saints, but the principle is still there. The same righteousness that God imputes to you for righteousness is the same power of the Holy Spirit in you to live righteously without God lowering that standard. God has a high standard for you to live. And the righteousness that He imputed to you is also, by the power of the Holy Spirit, a standard in which He wants to live through you. And so grace holds that standard. Let me say this, these other things, whether we can look at all the verses or not. The third principle about, a precept about grace is that God is insulted. You need to understand this. That God is offended. God is abhorred. He's furiated that He is, the Bible word is, frustrated by your works to please Him, appease Him, and have acceptance by Him. The Bible says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for salvation came by any other way than Christ is dead in vain. That when a person thinks that there's something that they do to add to their acceptance before God other than the work that Jesus Christ did for them, the Bible says you frustrate the grace of God. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5, again, the Galatian people thinking they're saved by grace, but now they're going to live their Christian life out of some works. Paul asks, who bewitched you? That after beginning in the faith, you're going to be complete by the flesh. He says in Romans chapter 5, I say to every one of you who are circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. He said, whosoever of you are circumcised, you have fallen from grace. Thinking that after you got saved, you understand that before you're saved, you can't offer God any of your works to save you. You frustrate the grace of God. You hinder grace from operating. You stop God from saving you. The power of God unto salvation is to everyone that believes. If you don't just rest in the finished work of Christ, God cannot and will not save you. There is no power that can save you other than the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Well, after you get saved, there's nothing else that can empower your Christian life either, other than you realizing there that it's got to be His grace motivating your life. It's His work, the things He's accomplishing, not your efforts in it all. And when you put your efforts, rather than growing the way God would have you to grow, so that it's a transformation and the fruit of His life in you, you're actually frustrating the grace of God. All the religious things that you do that are so hypocritical to God, they frustrate the grace of God from operating in your life. And I remind you then, don't be religious, don't be a hypocrite, but listen to this, don't be yourself. Be what God has made you in Christ. And again, as we further study what that is, that will energize your life where Christ will be living in you. The fourth is, God is pleased with His Son. Isn't that amazing in the Gospel? When Jesus Christ begins His ministry, God the Father speaks from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. In Matthew chapter 12, at the height of Christ's rejection of the ministry to the nation of Israel, Matthew quotes Isaiah, reminding the nation of Israel, this is God's Son in whom He is well pleased. at the Mount of Transfiguration when he shows his glory to his apostles, and they immediately saw Moses and Elijah, and they shifted from Jesus Christ to Moses and Elijah. God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." You know how God is pleased? In his Son. In his Son. That's why if you take a position in his Son, that's where God works. That's where God is accepting you. That's what God is pleased with, is his Son. You need to realize your oneness with his Son. And glorify his Son, because that pleases the Father. Now, all of that is a process of you learning by God, about God's grace, and you believing that message. That's when God's Word works effectually in you that believe. You gotta know it, then you gotta believe it, and that truth begins to energize your life. Well, what's the principle of grace? The fifth? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The power to live the Christian life is for you to get into God's Word and into his Word rightly divided, so that you'll know what his grace is, so that now you'll know what God has made you in Christ, you'll believe what God has made you in Christ, and that's faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and it's the Word of God when it's believed that effectually works in you. And that's what we want, God working in us, and it's the living Word of God by the Spirit of God through the grace of God operating in our life, as we learn what God has given us freely by his grace in Christ. So those are the principles of grace, and we'll start building on a list of those things that God has freely given us in Christ, so that that will energize your life. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you that in our bankruptcy, your grace found a way to save us, and not just get us close to living good, but Father, you imputed the very righteousness of your Son to our account and see us absolutely perfect, all sin taken away, complete in